Colossians chapter 3. There's a spot, but I guess I can't hang on to it. Colossians chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning. The first four verses which lay the foundation for that which follows parallels the two verses in Galatians 2:19 and 20. Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And thus he identifies himself with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And thus the opening verses become the foundation for the admonition given to holy living. So you follow as we begin with verse 1. If and they were, ye then be risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, as the result of what we have just read, your members, reckon them dead, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometimes when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, for it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So much the reading of God's precious word. To the book of Galatians, chapter 2. principles set forth in this book should be clearly understood by every believer. If understood, one understands grace. If not understood, one will naturally think that the Christian life is lived by maintaining a moral standard or a behavior pattern that complies to certain laws, rules, and regulations. And by virtue of the fact that this individual's behavior pattern is good or accepted, they may think this is living the Christian life. I think most of us realize that there are individuals who are very moral, very personable, and maybe highly educated, who make no claims about not believing in Christ, indicating the fact that their life or conduct or behavior pattern means absolutely nothing to God, because the way one becomes a child of God is through personally responding to the gospel of grace and receiving by faith the gift of life offered in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, I must believe that he died for me and arose for me to provide for me that new life which I need to have a relationship with God. Now, in chapter 2, we noticed that the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face. Verse 11 of chapter 2. He then begins to give Peter a discourse on law and grace. Peter was indeed to be blamed, for Peter indeed did goof. He was very inconsistent in his walk. In fact, he was walking so crooked, he needed a new set of orthopedic shoes, which is what Paul tells him. Now, in verse 16, we have the key verse, again, a verse that every believer should have memorized. And he says to Peter, knowing this, or knowing that, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Chapter 3, verse 10. The sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Thus, for a man to live by law means he cannot live by faith. The justified one should live by faith, Paul declares in the book of Romans, as well as the book of Galatians, as well as in the book of Hebrews. In fact, that's the theme of those three books. Now, we drop to verse 19, and we see that a Christian is a paradox, in fact, an apparent contradiction. For he says in verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Galatians 2:19. And in verse 20 he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Thus he says, I'm a dead man and I'm a living man. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now notice, in verse 19 he says, I through the law am dead to the law. Thus he uses a personal pronoun, I, Paul, am dead to the law. He does not say the law is dead. He says that his personal relationship to that law is now that of a dead man. Thus he says, I am dead to that law, a law which is very much alive, a law which is indeed very active, a law which legally condemns all who fail to fulfill that law and keep that law. Keep that in mind. Never tell an unbeliever he is not under law. He most certainly is under law. The law damns him to hell. How could you as a believer tell him he is on his way to hell without a legal condemnation placed upon him? And what legally condemns him? Is it not the law? The law is very active. The law indeed does condemn. The law is absolutely righteous. But man, being born a sinner, cannot keep that perfect law. Thus, the legal righteous law of God legally condemns every sinner to the lake of fire. So Paul does not say the law is dead. He says, I'm dead to that law. You must understand the difference. Now, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, namely the Jew, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19 and 20. God gave the law to show man what God required of him, what God demanded of him, what God expected of him. Thus man could see by looking at the law where he failed. Thus Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you have no law, then of course there is no basis upon which you have to condemn a person. The person can't do anything wrong if there's no law. Thus we're thankful for the fact that our Constitution says, or the Bill of Rights, that no law shall be passed concerning the freedom of religion. Wherever there's no laws passed, you have perfect freedom. I'm sure that that will be changed in the future, because our nation is moving in the directions that all nations have moved in. And when that happens, one of the areas that freedom is lost is invariably and inevitably in the area of religion. And the state, in time, because the world is directed by the devil himself, the god of this world, he will use his henchmen in strategic places to eventually outlaw believers and to establish a recognized religion backed and subsidized by the state. That will happen in the United States of America, though our founding fathers fled the archaic cobwebs of Europe and the stretch racks of Rome in an effort to come and found a Protestant nation who said, in effect, we protest religion and we believe that God has given every man inalienable rights. He may worship God as he sees fit. That's his business and his prerogative. One who understands the Word of God sees that principle. The devil, however, does not recognize that principle. And the devil's children don't either. I, through the law, am dead to the law for the purpose of living unto God. Now, I mentioned this, but I will repeat it. Man is condemned. Let's say he's committed murder. According to the law, he's found guilty. He must be put to death. Thus, he's arrested, charged, brought to trial. The court's in session. While the court's in session, he drops dead. Now, does the judge say, prop that bugger up in a chair, this trial will continue. We are going to condemn this dead man to death. Everyone would crack up. This man already died, thus he cheated the law out of its privilege of condemning this man to death. Thus, by dying prematurely, he circumvented the law. This isn't what Paul was talking about, but this could happen. So we take the same story. The man is found guilty. The judge orders the man to be hanged by the neck until dead. The prescribed day arrives. He is taken to the gallows. The noose is put about his neck, and he is hanged. Now the law fulfilled its purpose and executed the one who broke the law. The doctor examines the body. A death certificate is signed. The man is buried. 3 days later, however, someone sees this man walking down the street and gets shook up. Call the fire department. Call the militia. Call the National Guard. Call the police. No one comes, so they run to the judge. And the person says to the judge, "I saw that man that was hanged walking down the street." The judge walks to the shelf, pulls down the record, and as he opens the book, he reads to the person that this man, in this case Paul, was found guilty by the law. But the law fulfilled its purpose in executing the villain. The doctor pronounced the man dead. There is no provision in the law. The law did not take into consideration the possibility of resurrection. Thus, no laws cover that. The law is satisfied as far as the law can go, for the most the law can do is kill a man. Once he's dead, what more can the law do? And here's this man walking around. Now, what Paul is setting forth here in verses 19 and 20 of Galatians 2 is positional truth. The difference between the first story and the second story is this. When the law executed this man, or he was hung, then through the law, this man died. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I, through the law, am dead to the law. How was this brought about, Paul? How could you, through the law, be actively killed or made dead by the law? Verse 20, he amplifies, "Why, I have been crucified with Christ." Oh, now I understand. Paul died when Christ died. He was identified with Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm not living. Here's the paradox. I'm born a sinner. A righteous law condemns sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it must die. And it's appointed a man was to die, and after death comes the judgment. What is my way out? How can I escape? I can't. Unless the law can fulfill fulfill its duty and responsibility upon someone else who will die in my stead and in my place, so that the law courts of heaven can be vindicated and the righteousness of God can be justified, and thus consequently I can become the recipient of a brand new life because I died in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. If this is understood, the gospel of grace is understood. Salvation is understood. The gift of life is understood, because God cannot shoo people into heaven because he likes their looks. There has to be a legal basis upon which God can justify a guilty sinner. For if the law courts condemn you to death, how can a righteous God pervert the law, circumvent the law, bypass the law, and stick you into heaven, let's say, on the call letters of love? Thus, a person who says, how could a loving God send anyone to hell, does not understand a righteous God, a holy God, who gave to man a holy law. I say gave to man, he gave it to the Jews. But through the Jews, all men are declared guilty. Because if the Jews couldn't keep the law, it's quite apparent no Gentile could keep the law of any breed, brand, or stripe. Thus, the law legally condemns all men. If you talk to anyone about their need of Christ, it's obvious they're going to have to see their need before they place their faith in Christ. They're going to have to see that they must be saved from something. For if Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, then obviously I'm going to have to see I'm lost. I'm going to have to see the consequences of that lost condition. And thus, if I see that, I will appreciate a provision provided by me in Jesus Christ to escape the consequences of that condition or position in Adam. I am crucified with Christ, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living. Let's turn, if you would, please, to Romans 6, where we have an amplification of this one verse. And I might add that the salvation package, which involves three tenses, is resolved with the same provision provided in Jesus Christ, whether it be the initial gift of life or whether it involves my Christian life after I have come to know Christ, involving sanctification, or where I will be and what I will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. So I cannot help but go back to the basics. The Apostle Paul was speaking of a position. So we will divide salvation into three equal segments. And we will look first of all at God the Son, who died on the cross for our sins. Now, here's Paul. Paul says, I, through the law, here is the law, Ten Commandments, am dead to the law. The law is alive, for the law was designed to condemn Paul and to reveal him as a sinner. In fact, let's look at chapter 7 to illustrate that point. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He asks. Before you see, if the law cannot save the sinner or sanctify the saint, I suppose a Jew would say logically, well, then obviously the law's wrong. It has no purpose. It does, and that is to condemn. But it's incapable of giving the individual the power, the spismarinctum, the spunk, the hands, the wings, the life, the dynamics, to make it work. The law only condemns. Man needs the power and the ability to fulfill that righteousness which God provides another way, but not through the law. This comes through Jesus Christ. But the question is asked, verse 7, what do we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, notice the purpose of the law. I had not known sin. I wouldn't know why I was goofing. But by the law, it showed me. For I had not known lust, except the law revealed it to me, and said to me, thou shalt not covet. Sure enough, I did. I'm guilty. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, sin laid latent, though there. But the law, actually like a poker, when put in the fire, stirred up sin so that sin could be seen for what it was. Illustration. You say to your child, don't do that. Or, if you want to keep a secret from the other kids, in fact, an illustration was, I have an illustration from what was said, I think, yesterday. The cat had died in a family. It had been dead, I guess, 3 or 4 days, but the kids didn't even miss it. So finally it was mentioned to one of the kids, and then the parent or the mother said to the child, now don't tell the other kids. Immediately he trots downstairs and he starts hinting. Have you noticed anything that's been missing? Probably the best way to have your children make their beds, wash the dishes, hang up their clothes is by telling them, don't do it! And they're so rebellious by nature, they'll actually make their bed out of revenge. That's the law. The law says to the sinner, don't do that, and the sinner says, let me act. So the law actually tantalizes the person and says, in effect, I dare you, and the person says, I'm gonna. That's exactly what Paul is saying. As soon as the law says to a sinner who can only break the law, don't break the law, the sinner figures out ways to break the law. And that's why they're ever passing new laws. Why? Because sinful man is ever figuring out new ways, slick ways, unique ways, and legal ways to break the law. So it's a never-ending process as far as trying to stay ahead of a sin nature who is bent on law-breaking. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the commandments came, it was like the poker stirring up the fire. Bingo! She burst into flames. Now, I relate that to fulfill the principle. The law, Romans 3, 19 and 20, was to show Paul he was a sinner. It was to show Paul that he was incapable of keeping a perfect law. It was to allow Paul to see exactly where he failed. It allowed Paul to see that he justly deserved to go to hell.
because the law damns the sinner.
The law to keep your finger now in two places. Let us turn back to Galatians. Stay in Romans 6, if you would, please. And let us turn back to chapter 3 of Galatians. We will hit this again as we continue to go through the book of Galatians, verse by verse, but I really don't believe we can overemphasize these truths. I hope that you hear them so much that it's tough for you to go to sleep without them ringing through your brain, because this is basic, vital, and something that a believer must understand. Verse 21, I say this, you must understand this to fight the legalism, Galatians 3:21. You must understand this to fight the legalism that your carnal flesh will seek to produce in imitating what the Spirit of God wants to produce. You must understand this to fight the legalism that will rear its ugly head in a local assembly. You must understand this so that you won't be sucked in by the legalists who trot to your door, or who tell you that if you haven't been baptized yet, you can't serve the Lord, you need another dimension of works so that you can help grace along. You need to see that so that you're not sucked in to a dimension where the flesh is called upon to help God out. And whether it's baptism to serve Christ or tongues to serve Christ, it's calling upon the flesh to help out the grace of God. That is legalism at its best. A Christian should understand that. And by virtue of the Galatians, as we'll see in 3:1, when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you've lost your discernment." When a believer is harboring sin in their life, when a believer is carnal, that believer is a setting duck for doctrinal error. And the error will always include flesh. Works. You gotta get in the act. Galatians 3, verse 21. We pick up the same thought that we just saw in Romans 7. Is the law then against the promises of God? The question is, God forbid. For if there would have been a law which could have given life. Notice, the law cannot give life. The law can only condemn. That's all laws do, whether passed in Washington, St. Paul, in the McKinley Christian Academy. That's all laws can do is condemn. They don't give life. The law is not forgiving. The law is unbending. The law is cruel. The law is hard. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. If one could go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, notice chapter 2, verse 21. Back up one page. This is the conclusion to the portion we're in. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law keeping, then obviously Christ was a fool. Christ died for nothing. There was a way. Back to Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there would have been a law which could have given life, then righteousness, obviously, would have been given by the law. It wouldn't have come through Christ. There was a way. You see, when a person rejects Christ, they have no choice but to seek to gain the approbation of God by their own works. Thus, they have no choice but to seek to go to heaven or to obtain eternal life, whatever phrase you want to use. by law-keeping.
Now, sometimes they refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. And the righteous principles that are in the Sermon on the Mount are indeed found in the law. Usually the people who say that know neither. If you'd say, quote the Ten Commandments, they couldn't. If you'd say, quote the Sermon on the Mount, they couldn't. Well, how can you keep something you don't know anything about? Dumb, huh? Right. So they're seeking to go to heaven by something they don't know anything about. If they knew something about it, they would logically come to the conclusion, that's no way to go to heaven. I can't do it. I can't cut it. I can't fulfill it. Because I see it. It's only an idiot who doesn't see it that says, I can go to heaven by the Sermon on the Mount. All the Ten Commandments. Verse 22. But the Scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Scriptures have concluded all under sin. Well, if we're all sinners, how could a sinner fulfill or keep a righteous law? Oh, that's simple. The Bible says, all of sin and come short, none righteous, no, not one. The law is righteous. Isn't that simple? How could a sinner keep a perfect law? He couldn't. But then there are those who foolishly say, well, we'll make an effort. Give her our best whirl. Stick your best foot forward. And God didn't ask you for your best foot. He demands 1,000% perfection. And if you're 99% perfect and 1% off base, God declares you to be a 100% sinner. God does not play percentages. You are either as good as God is good and as perfect as Jesus Christ, or you're not. And because Christ died for all, including you, obviously you're not. Not perfect. Verse 23. But before faith came, now notice verse 22, but the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, faith in what? Faith in Christ. Verse 23 amplifies verse 22. He's talking about faith in Christ. Thus, we read it this way. Before Christ came, we were kept under the law, for Christ was the object of faith. Shut up. That means in the clink. Doors closed, padlocked. Every individual is born in the slave market of sin. The iron steel doors are shut and it is locked. That's what it means when it says we're born in sin. We're born slaves to sin. All we can do is sin. We don't have the capabilities to do anything else. That's what we're told in Romans 8. We're freed from righteousness as a sinner. So the sinner is freed from something. He's freed from doing anything right. When you get saved, you're freed out of the slave market of sin through the redemptive work of Christ and a new power given to you, and now you're freed from sin. But those who want to keep the law say, in effect, I like it in prison. Leave me alone. So the poor guy, while in prison, sits there. And the guard walks up and says, someone died for you, opens the gate and says, walk out, you're free. A pardon's here. Do you believe it? And the guy says, I don't know about that. Free? That's too easy. Free? I can't believe it. Tell you what you ought to do. I got myself in here, I'll get myself out. That's flesh. Purchase me an altar, bring it to my cell. Novena candles and 50 sets of beads that I'm going to get retreaded every 6 months. I have Hamburger Grill so I can cook hamburgers for the inmates, and bringing along a Kiwi shoe polish kit. I'll polish the shoes of the guards. And while in this slave market or cell, I will by my own works vindicate my own failure, gain the approval of the inmates and the guards, and prove to all I deserve to go free by my own works. And those who look on may say, my, what a noble effort this person is making, never realizing that that approach will slam that person in hell quicker than any other. For a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I reject the full free pardon offered by Jesus Christ through simple childlike faith, I pick up the shoe kit. I pick up my religious do-it-yourself kit. And I seek to gain the approval or approbation of God by my own self-righteous religious works. That's religion at its best. And hell as well. For that's where religious people go. It's only the Christian who winds up in paradise in the presence of Christ. For Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a person. All religions have some form of hamburger grill, spiritual hamburger grill, whereby they encourage the individuals to work their way to heaven by what they do. This is the battle in the book of Galatians. This is the battle that faces you as a believer. If you understand the battle and get involved, you will be a marked person. If as a believer you remain ignorant, you go along with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll never be marked, because you'll be fitting into the heresy of those who think you can obtain eternal life by flying right. Let's go on. Verse 23. Before Christ came, we were kept under the law, shut up in prison, iron doors, that faith should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, Ten Commandments, was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, or school bus, or one who took us by the hand or picked us up for the purpose of bringing us to Christ. Thus, seeing our need as a sinner, we then could be justified by faith in Christ. Thus, verse 25 says, but after we have been justified through faith in Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. It served its purpose. It brought us to the Savior. It brought us to life. It brought us to the power of God to enable us to live a life that pleases the Lord. That's the purpose of the law. So, back to Romans 6. And as we look at the board, the law condemned Paul. The law condemned you. The law condemned me. The law showed me that I was unrighteous, that I was an ungodly sinner, that I could not fulfill what God expected of me because his standard was so perfect and I was so frail and so weak. And thus, it drove me to faith in Christ who died for me. Thus, the law acts as a tutor in showing me that I am a sinner, so that I see my condition and then can appreciate the fact that Christ died for my sin. And then when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the law, yet met the demands of the law in dying in my stead as my substitute, the very resurrected righteousness of Christ is given to me as a gift. And in that God wrote the law, and it's compatible with his character and nature of his life is in me, his nature is in me, then obviously as a believer, cannot he keep his law through me? But you keep the law not by trying to keep the law. The law is kept by walking by faith or being filled with the Spirit under the control of this new life within. Now, as this principle of 320 is used to set forth the believer's position, because this is true of every believer as we look at 220 of Galatians again, before we go back to Romans. You got your fingers in two places, haven't you? If you got the verse memorized, never mind. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's position. I am crucified with Christ. Christ died 2,000 years ago. When I accepted Christ, I died 2,000 years ago. So Paul is actually saying there has been a past transaction. I was crucified with Christ. When in the past were you crucified, Paul? On the road to Damascus. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I was identified with Jesus Christ, and God so beautifully identified with me with him that it was as though I died with him upon the cross. Not only that, it was as though I was raised with him. Thus, God says, I'm now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Positional truth. True of all believers, whether they see it or not, understand it or not, appreciate it or not, or believe it or not. It's true anyway. But it does become an intelligent foundation upon which I can grow in grace. I must see that in order to develop, as I must see this to understand eternal security. This is why you know you're saved. This is why you know you're kept saved. Because once you place your faith in Christ, and you see the perfection and all-inclusive provision provided by Jesus Christ in meeting the demands of the law in total. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If Christ died for you and arose for you, that payment was so accurate for you to walk around feeling sorry for yourself and condemning yourself for your failure is to fail to see the beauty and the completeness and the perfectness of the death of Jesus Christ for your sins. How dare you do penance for your sins when Christ died for your sins? How dare you feel sorry for your sins when Christ died for your sins? Are you seeking to help Christ out? That's works. Faith accepts what God has provided and lives in the light of his provision. You can see where religion can blossom. Because even the believer has a tendency to want to do penance and showing God he's really sorry. Did you like that? Almost tore our joint. Now, in understanding that principle, we're led then to the second tense of salvation as we think of three tenses. And the second tense of salvation deals with my Christian life. But you see, my Christian life is based upon the cross of Christ and his resurrection. For everything that I now possess and will ever have in eternity, third tense, is based upon Jesus Christ dying for me. That's why we have communion. Not to obtain added installments of grace. All believers stand in oceans of grace. You can't get any more. But as a memorial of all the grace that's already ours in the wonderful position that we now possess. And we are called to remember that all that I am is because of the fact that Jesus Christ met the demands of the law and died for me. That's the purpose of it. That's why we have communion. Did you know that? Every practical application of truth that stems from you is predicated upon the cross of Christ, his death for you, and of course his resurrection. You now in your now present position in Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Alright. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, sin nature. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Get the paradox? Only a believer who has two natures can understand that. I, as a sinner, was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, new position in Christ, live. Yet I'm not living, Paul the sinner. Christ is now living in me. Thus the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. Did you catch that? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, new divine nature, live. Yet I'm not living. Christ is living in me. He keeps this law for me. So my responsibility is just walk by faith in yielding to the Holy Spirit who will control me. Now the way this is done is by occupying yourself with Jesus Christ. As you occupy yourself with the Word of God, a believer who plays with the Bible, who doesn't mean business with the Word of God, who checks in periodically in hearing the Word of God, who picks it up once a month at home, if he can find it, is not living the Christian life. It's playing a religious game. This demands moment-by-moment concentration, occupation with Jesus Christ, and a conscious desire to allow the Spirit of God who controls me to have the control and reins of my life so that I am consciously reckoning myself dead to the flesh in what I want, which is a perpetual conscious battle, and I am perpetually conscious of His will, thus I seek to learn the Word of God so I can readjust my thinking and perpetually override what I want. So I'm not living, he's living. But that's the name of the game. But in a practical way, in my Christian life, I must recognize the principle, I must see my position, and that I must live in the light of that position by concentrating on that objective being fulfilled through me. And my lack of concentration means I lose it. That's carnality. Just don't think in your carnal. You have to rob a bank. You have to lie, cheat, and steal. Just don't think. Just get up in the morning and go, That's it. There is a carnal hummer. Whole hummer. So if you go through the day just ho-humming, you're a ho-humming carnal Christian, worthless to the Spirit of God, because you're a nice, moral ho-hummer. Romans 6. Now, we're looking at the second tense. That's here. Because the verse 20 goes on to say, the life that I now live, I live by faith. I live by faith. The life I now live. Now that's the present application, which we're looking at in Romans 6. Present application. First half of the verse in verse 19, that was history. That was position. That'll never change. Now living by faith, that could change. For he may fail to live in the light of what he is. I'm a son of God, but may not live like a son of God, though I'm still a son. I'm a king but may fail to live like one, though still a king. That's a gift. And that's the problem with us as believers. We fail to live in the light of what we are. That's why I don't mind hammering on this, because it's so basic and fundamental and something that we so quickly forget. And though what I'm saying today, you may say, oh, I know that. I heard that before. Did you make it work yesterday? Is this not something you must force your mind to think upon every day? And your failure to keep this in the forefront of your mind, this basic principle, means you automatically don't live for Christ? That's my point. We fail just because we... That's it. Chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he's taking the reverse approach. Grace is the key. Do we exploit grace by continuing to sin? As long as Jesus Christ took care of the whole thing, let's really sin up and exploit this grace to the hilt, which we can think like. But the answer is verse 2, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin, how should we that are dead to sin, dead to the sin nature, I have been crucified with Christ, live any longer therein? See, this is the amplification of that verse. Why allow sin to control you when you're a dead man? God says you're dead. God says you're judicially dead. The law courts of heaven declared you dead. You're sitting here and God says you're dead. God doesn't even see you as you are. Think of all the time spent in making yourself look pretty. Talk about your flesh. Think about the time spent in training the flesh, giving an education. I'm talking about an unbeliever. And God says, X marks the spot. Doesn't even see him. God doesn't see a person until they're in Christ. That's why God says they're dead. Think of all the dead people walking on this planet. God doesn't even see them. He desires that they might be saved. He did all he could to provide salvation. The Spirit of God is seeking to woo them to himself, but the reason why men aren't saved isn't because God hasn't forcibly turned buttons in their brains. Everyone that lands in hell on the broad road is there because they deliberately rejected the light. So by their own free will, they have chosen to remain on the broad road. They have chosen to do their own thing. They have chosen to bypass Jesus Christ. That's their choice. That was their choice. So God is not unjust by saying you're damned already because you haven't believed. You made the choice! I'm not damning you. You want to be damned! I bankrupt heaven to salvage your damned soul, and you want it, you prefer it to be damned! So you're choosing damnation rather than the full free pardon provided in Christ. So, after we get saved, we should recognize the principle. Isn't this stupid? When I get saved, I recognize there's nothing in me to gain the approval of God. I have to declare bankruptcy in recognizing my inability to do anything right. And then through faith in Christ, I'm given something totally outside of myself and apart from myself, which gives me a right standing before God apart from anything that I am. And then God says what I am was no good to him, and now that's merely under the blood I died. So then I get saved and I say, there must have been something good back there. And when I declare bankruptcy, I must have been a dirty liar. How dare me declare bankruptcy and get saved and not at least believe there's something good back there. Well, it's nice to be saved, and I'm glad I know Christ. But I think I'll live in that sphere where I've been declared to be a dead man because I love morgues. So I'm going to walk with the morgies in the orgies. Oh, and don't know it. Do you get that? Isn't that ridiculous? That's what he's saying here. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. That's dumb. For me to go back to that which I've been saved from, which I admitted at one time was valueless, and now I'm indulging in the very thing that I said I already admitted was no good. That's the flesh. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, don't you know that so many of us, as we're identified in Jesus Christ, baptized into Jesus Christ as a spiritual identification, had nothing to do with a ritual. No church can do this for you. This happened the moment you got saved. The Spirit of God did this for you. Only He could identify you with Jesus Christ who died for you 2,000 years ago. Only He could give you new life. No ritual in the church can do that. It had nothing to do with water. Paul isn't even thinking of water. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized or identified, which is what the word means, unto His death? Therefore we are buried with Him with baptism unto death. For like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we should walk in newness of life. Now water baptism is used to illustrate the principle, but forget the ritual. Let's get back to the real meaning. Paul isn't talking about a ritual. This portion has been taken and used. It is believed by many theologians, though all don't, that it probably could be the picture. So water baptism then is used as the picture of this. But whether you use it as a picture or not, get the reality. So forget the picture right now. Water baptism will never make a Christian a productive, fruitful worker for Christ. Never. That is a perpetual, moment-by-moment, concentrated effort by your brain to walk by faith and not by sight. That means your Christian life is lived a moment at a time, not through a ritual performed at a point in time, which means now you're all fixed up. That's like dedicating yourself in the front of the church, thinking that'll fix you up. That's why the ones who dedicate themselves are ever going forward week after week dedicating themselves, because it didn't fix them up. That won't fix up anybody. It's your understanding of the Word of God and your appropriation of it by faith in your own brain, moment by moment. And if you don't have it there, nothing will work. I don't care what ritual you participate in. It won't work. That's why you walk by faith. In what? The promises of God as a believer, which means you must know Him to make it work. Otherwise, nothing will work. Verse 4, we are buried with Him with baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in this now newness of life, or this brand new life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, I've been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin of the sin nature might be destroyed and made inoperative, but henceforth you should not serve sin. For he that's dead is freed from sin, and by the way, the only way I can free myself from sin is through death. Christians sometimes say, how come I always fail? Well, drop dead. The only solution. It is God's only remedy. Now you are dead. God declared you dead as a Christian. You are declared dead the moment you place your faith in Christ for all that He did for you in dying, and your stead is put to your credit. God says, now you died in Him. Now by faith, you walk in the light of that death and reckoning yourself dead to that natural nature and all that you received from your mommy and daddy through that physical birth with which made you a nice-looking person and gave you all of that pizzazz that you think makes you the greatest. That's what Christ died for, that pizzazz. what you like. But I mention that by virtue of the fact because we have a tendency to lean on our natural strong points and think God's going to use them to help us serve Him. And that's not true. That means the more natural abilities a person has before they get saved, the tougher it is for that person to live for Christ. Because they can fake it out in their own strength. That's why it's a waste of time. If the attitude of young people in spending time with or paying attention to their flesh is not done for the explicit purpose of bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. If they think they're going to help God out by looking like Atlas, or she's going to primp for 2 hours and a half thinking that her hair is going to make her something for Christ or whatever, she missed it completely. Now, I'm not advocating that you ought to walk out looking like a slob. That's not my point. I am trying to set forth a mental attitude which permeates the thinking of the unsaved individual, an attitude which is all around them on the TV screen concerning the fact that they need this, that, and the other thing, and if they have it, oh my, they couldn't fail. That's the psychology behind it. You need a girlfriend, just buy brute. You'll have a dozen. You can't miss. Need a new job? Just buy the right beer. You'll be hired if you give it to the right person. Or maybe it's deodorant or something. I don't know. But really, nobody should be a failure. So all you got to do is buy all those products. You're a champ. Now, we know that's not true. Don't we? Well, maybe we don't. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. Don't you know that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him? Nevertheless I live. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Now this means that while Paul is walking by faith, he's saying, all right, judicially I'm a dead man. God declared me so. Whether I live in the light of it or not, it's still true, thus my salvation is still secure. But if I do walk by faith, then I will by faith reckon what I am received through my physical birth as being dead or crucified with Christ. I'm conscious of that. Were you conscious of that Thursday? Friday? Saturday? Were you conscious of that? In walking through the days of last week, were you conscious or aware of a nature within you that is in opposition to God, and you were consciously mortifying or reckoning that flesh dead to its objectives and purposes, which is what Paul said in Colossians 3, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Were you conscious of that? Or you just we're going to live the Christian life. You don't do that. That's like being in a war and you don't know where the enemy's at. Was there a war going on? Bullets flying all over. Oh, well, point me, fellas. Which way is the enemy? They're being overrun! Is that right? I didn't even know I was in a war. And the believer's in a spiritual battle. The devil and the angels are the spiritual forces arrayed against him. The world has no love for him, and the devil uses the world to seek to trap him into areas where his flesh can bristle. And that sin nature on the inside is just hankering and yearning to find recognition and compatibility with the world. Just every one of us has got one, and every one of us has within us that gimme, gimme, gimme. And that's why when you confess your sins, it means you are conscious of a failure or an attitude or a thought which allowed that nature to jump forward and to assert itself in your thinking apparatus. But before it found expression, though it almost did, you said, "That's sin. Caught it, you bugger." Now, take that and drop dead. I needed that. But you do it by faith. That's how it's done. Verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to that sinful nature which seeks to assert itself. Nevertheless, you live. Reckon yourself alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thus, verse 12, "You need not allow sin, therefore, to reign in your mortal bodies." So again, I repeat, the Christian says, "How good do I feel?" Well, stop letting sin reign as a king in your body. Well, how do I do that? Well, God said you're dead. Why don't you believe it? Why don't you live in the light of it? Why don't you mortify the deeds of the flesh? Stick it in the morgue. Put it in the cupboard. Open the door. There you go. No problem. You see, if you don't want anything, desire anything, hanker for anything, dream of anything, if all you want is God's will for your life, you're willing to accept anything that comes into your life is God's plan for you, no problem. Can't fight with anybody like that. Married couple have that attitude, they'll never fight, they don't want anything. You only get in a fight when you want something, the other one wants something that doesn't jive. Then it's a duel. "Don't let sin reign as a king in your mortal body," verse 12, "that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither," verse 13, "yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin." Now, notice, if verse 11 says, "I can by faith reckon myself dead," if verse 12 says, "Don't let sin reign," verse 13, "don't yield your bodies," would God ask me to do something I was incapable of doing? Is this something beyond my ability? Is God unreasonable if he says to all of his children, "Don't do that. You don't have to do that. Don't do it." "Well, I don't know what's the matter with me. I'm just too weak to live the Christian life." Oh, no, you're not. You actually, after being declared dead, had the strength to climb out of that casket and crawl up out of that grave, and you actually reared your ugly head and said, "Carlos is living again." You're an Egyptian mummy that broke loose, and that took strength. Do you know that the unbeliever resists deliberately the grace of Christ in determining to go to hell, and the Christian deliberately sets his stiff neck against the grace of the Spirit of God and says, "I'm going to live my own life in my grave clothes, my way, God, because it's so beautiful." Oh, we prim and make it look nice on the outside, but in reality, God sees us in the old grave clothes. If we saw ourselves as God saw us, we'd faint dead away. But see, we fool ourselves. You actually have to fight God to do it your way. It's not tough to live the Christian life. It's tough to live your life. That's what's tough. We dreamt up that idea. See, the devil takes it, just perverts it. "Oh, it's hard to live the Christian life." Bunk! That's the easiest life in the world to live. God says, "I'll do it for you. Just drop dead." No? That's all.
That's too simple.
I'll fight rather than be right.
And that's exactly what we do. Let's turn to Colossians 3 again in closing. Colossians 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is positional truth, all believers are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. If ye then be risen with Christ, logically then you should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, then as all you have to do is set your affections, place your mind on things above instead of on things in the earth. Oh, is that how that works? You mean it's all predicated upon what I think? Right. Now if I think upon things above, Word of God, then we are what we think and do what we believe. If I think on things on the earth, sure enough, I'll act like the earthlings act. All hinges on how you think. Verse 3, I have been crucified with Christ. You're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You've been resurrected, placed in Him, to a very believer. And, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, He is our life, our whole life, our complete life, our eternal life. When Christ, who is our life, He liveth in me. When He personally shall appear, then, true of all believers, we shall also appear with Him in glory. Now, that's true. Verse 5, mortify. Reckon yourself dead, therefore, unto your members which are upon the earth. Members of your body. Same thing as Romans 6. Don't let your sin nature rule as a king in your body, he put it. Same thing here. Thus, in my practical Christian living, I repeat, the whole thing hinges on whether or not I am going to take sides with God and the Spirit of God by thinking upon things above and relegating myself dead to the world and the flesh, which has a natural affinity and attraction to the world, but if I'm dead to it, then I obviously can't respond. The whole key to success is a decision you make here. God didn't ask you to do anything. He just said, walk by faith. Did he say, do something? If you're walking by faith and thinking right, you will act right. But the proper thinking must precede proper action. You will never live the Christian life if you're trying to play both ends against the middle. You will never live the Christian life if you have long since failed to allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to thrill you with this intimate relationship of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you merely live a moral life, pay your bills on time and all the rest of it, like many other unbelievers do. And then you're in trouble. Because then you're a sitting duck, as Paul said to the Corinthians, which parallel the Galatians, for wrong doctrine. Just by, that's where legalism comes in. That's where doctrinal error comes in. prone to shock and I'm scared to death when a Christian is carnal. And I've watched this happen over and over again. That's what Paul's going to say in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, he said. Who have bewitched you?
Who led you astray? Where'd you lose your discernment? You lost your discernment because you're carnal, and consequently you're being led astray doctrinally because...
That's all. That's all it takes. Just go to sleep. All the rest will happen. You never have to, you have to work at it. It's happening automatically.
Young people who become occupied with the things of the world and the dance and the disco means more to them than serving Jesus Christ means that months before that they were just getting up in the morning.
That's all. That's where the tragedy begins, right there. It nearly became obvious to us later. That's almost a relief. It became visible. But the attitude that prepared that person, that which they harbored in their thinking, crushed, grieved the Holy Spirit, that we didn't see. The Lord saw that, but we didn't see that. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. Now, this is what the Lord seeks to have us do as believers. Think right, and as a result of thinking right, we will indeed walk right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The message this morning has been designed for believers, primarily. However, if you're here this morning, there was enough said to enable you to realize and understand that you're a sinner and that God's righteous, holy law condemns you to hell because of your failure to maintain a perfection which meets the demands of a holy law. God knew that you were a sinner. God knew that you were incapable of keeping it. And so he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to meet the demands of that law and dying in your stead. That he did upon the cross. And there he bore your sin. He took your penalty. After he died for you, he arose again so that he might in turn give you a brand new life if you would but believe that he died for you and arose for you to give it to you. But this involves a personal, deliberate, willful decision on your part to say, I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ, believe he died for me to give me life, I am taking the life. Thank you. Have you ever made that decision? And if you have never made that decision, you can make it right now. But that's the decision you must make mentally within your own heart before you become the recipient of eternal life. That is a mental response of faith to what God told you in his word he's giving to you in Christ. To as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives he the authority to become a child of his. You receive by believing Christ. And as believers, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, are we living in the light of our position in the fact that we died with Christ, and God sees us as dead? And are we living in the light of that new life we received when we got saved? Or are we working so desperately at crawling out of the grave and asserting our will over the will of God so that we can live a life that's tough? Of course, we set standards to keep up the front. which when we fail, we blame God and say the Christian life is too hard to keep or to live. But that wasn't the failure of Christ. That was our phony, hypocritical failure to keep up the front. Because living the Christian life has nothing to do with me at all. God didn't ask me to live the life. It's Christ living that life in me. Oh, that's totally different. Question: is Christ being allowed to reproduce himself in you because he's there to do it? Or have you been deliberately resisting that spirit in superimposing your will over his by ho-hum? And if so, then honestly confess that is sin. And admit you are holding the reins of your life. And the solution isn't to come forward. The solution now is to, by faith, see that you are dead. By faith, reckon yourself dead, which means you're canceling out. So whatever you had for plans this afternoon, whether you think your roast is burning or not, drop dead. Let her burn. Allow the Spirit of grace to control your life. That's all you have to be concerned about. And he said he'd do it, and if you got him, he will. If that's your desire. But of course, you'd have to want that. And I trust as a believer, you see if this is reasonable. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify your Father in your body and spirit, which belongs to God. You don't belong to yourself. You've been redeemed, purchased out of the cell block, the slave market of sin. And consequently, you have no rights to yourself. God has all rights to you reserved for himself. We don't have the right to tamper with those rights because we don't have the right. We're not our own. Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, we might recognize our position in Christ. Recognize your rights to us as the result of that position in Christ. And recognize that inner nature that ever desires to rebel, may we be quick to confess that a sin so that you can have your rightful place of control in our life. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name.